Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he is glad that although they were made sad by his previous letter, it was a sorrow that produced repentance. It was a godly sorrow for sin, not an ungodly sorrow that leads to despair. And he has spoken of his confidence in the Corinthians. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honourable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, because of the great confidence we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love, and of our boasting on your behalf. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Corinthian epistles are filled with references to God's saints, to the deeds, the works of the saints. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is stirring up the Corinthians by the examples, first of all of the Macedonians, but most notably and centrally the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ is to us our Redeemer, and because he is our Redeemer, he is also our example. He is one who gave himself for us. It's notable when we read the epistles that again and again Christ is brought before us as an example, because he is more than an example. Again and again we are brought back to the gospel, and the gospel is brought in almost, I will not say altogether, but almost incidentally. Here Paul is speaking about generosity, and that thought brings him immediately to the generosity of God in Christ Jesus. Christ our hope, Christ our example, Christ our Saviour. This day is All Saints Day. I always remember the All Saints Day sermons we used to get when I was a boy in the little church of St Andrews, Lammas, in the Norfolk Broads. And the vicar was always quite plain. He said, of course, All Saints means all of you here who are Christians. But particularly, we're reminded of the saints who have gone before us, their example. And ultimately, we are always brought back to the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in this chapter, first of all, saints giving. We see, secondly, the grace that makes saints. And thirdly, the glory of the saints. First, we see the giving of the saints. Paul was involved in missionary work. He travelled widely. And one of the projects that had come into his hands at this point was a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Various things had happened. There had been a failure in the harvest, and this failure in the harvest meant that the very poor were suffering. And when it came to Christians, there was a problem for very poor Christians, which was that by confessing Jesus to be the Messiah, by saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, they had been cut off from the synagogue. They'd been cut off by their families. And the normal means of poor relief in those days, of course no welfare state, was that your family would help you out. The Jews had a very, they still do, had a very, very strong sense of family. But when someone became a Christian, then they were cast out. They were no longer helped by the synagogue or the family. So the church took up, as it were, the slack there, dealt with the problem. The Jerusalem saints did not have together enough to provide, and so Paul called on the churches, the Gentile churches, who after all had received the grace of God, the blessing of God, through the Jewish church, to help out with famine relief. And one of the great blessings of this giving was that it help to bind the two together. The big problem that there was in the early church at this time was that you had Jewish Christians who weren't quite sure about the Gentile Christians. They weren't quite sure that, why is it that, as Paul insisted, you didn't have to become a Jew before becoming a Christian. So Jewish Christians kept kosher. Gentile Christians didn't keep kosher. And because of that deep cultural divide, if you think about it, the whole point of the kosher laws, the whole point about the food laws, was that they were a boundary between the Jews and the nations. God in Christ broke down that boundary. But that suspicion continued to exist. And Paul understood that one of the things that the collection meant was it drew the two together. Corinth had been apparently quite enthusiastic about giving. And then they'd had this issue about Paul, which had cooled off their attitude towards him. And Paul was concerned that the giving would be less. But now that he heard about their sorrow for sin, he was enthusiastic that they would continue to give. Of course, we must think about the historical context here. Corinth was a wealthy port city. Corinth was one of those places which was filled with rich merchants. Merchant shipping arriving every day from all over the Mediterranean. It was a rich place. It was a place where some of the Christians apparently were very rich. One of the problems that they had, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, was that the rich would turn up at the church meal that preceded the Lord's Supper, and they'd turn up with their great lavish hampers full of food and wine, and they would stuff themselves silly and get drunk. They were rich people in the church there. Macedonia was different. Macedonia, you're talking a bit further north, and the province of Macedonia at the time that Paul was writing had such a cash flow problem that they'd actually been exempted from certain imperial taxes. If you think how governments need and like their taxes, if a region is exempted from certain taxes, it tells you this is a very poor region. If we might make the comparison, we might say that Macedonia was a bit like Stoke. It was a place where there had been quite a lot of money, because Macedonia is where Alexander the Great comes from. It was a place that had a great history, but didn't appear to have very much going on at the time. And yet these poor Christians in Macedonia were amazingly generous. I bear witness, he says, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Freely willing. They weren't taxed. Paul didn't go and say, here's a tax, you have to pay such and such an amount towards the church in Jerusalem. Instead, he said, the situation in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has people who are wondering where they will get their next meal from. Will you help? And the Macedonians said, we'll help. And they poured out their generosity. Because one of the important principles with Christian giving is this: Christian giving is not by commandment, but is by grace. I speak not by commandment, he says. We don't have a situation in the church. God has not commanded a situation in the church as there is in the Mormons. The Mormons are quite legalistic about giving. If you're some of the Mormon, they have an assessment done by the Mormons as to this is how much we expect you to give to the church. And if they don't give that amount, they're called in by the bishop. And the bishop asks, why not? It doesn't happen. Shouldn't happen in the Christian church, because the matter of giving is between God and his people. God's people are of the willing sort, as one put it. The people of Macedonia weren't told this is how much you must give, but they said, we're going to give. and Paul's amazed. And Paul writes to this rich church in Corinth, suggesting that they too should look at this example, not as a piece of law, but as an example of the love that these Christians had to one another. Now here we are in 21st century Stoke-on-Trent. We are in a city, as I say, it's very much like Macedonia in terms of economic circumstances, in terms of what's going on. And it's amazing, really, how much folk are giving here. We are encouraged that God loves a cheerful giver. And how amazing it is that God's people are moved to give. Seems to be a custom in the American churches that the minister is to give a tithing sermon at least once a year. When Artie Kendall was visiting Westminster Chapel in London, gave a series of sermons on the book of Jonah, which were published, and one of them seems to be completely out of place because it's this obligatory tithing sermon. I don't do obligatory tithing sermons. If it comes up in the scriptures, as it does here, again we are reminded how it is that giving ties us together. There are places, churches all over the world who have received monies, funds from us. I think about the gift that's gone out via Barnabas Fund, for example, to these needy churches, these people suffering persecution. And we've never seen them. But because we have helped them, we know of them, and they know of us, and we are reminded that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Saints give because they are saints. Saints give to other saints. Saints give because we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no commandment, but there is the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, and God provides through his people for his people. Paul then speaks of the grace of the saints. First of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ here is the great example of grace. Here we are, we sinful, needy human beings. People who by nature were without God, without hope in the world. Born sinners, lost, undone, condemned. Spiritually speaking, in the greatest poverty. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ looked upon us. God looked upon us. Because, of course, we don't separate the grace of God and the grace of Christ. Jesus Christ tells us, I always do the things that please my Father. He tells us he came into the world to do the will of him who sent him, to do the will of the Father. So when we think of the love of God, it's the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, who was rich beyond all splendor, we consider the glories of heaven, that everything is his. And he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. We often think of these words at Christmas time, that glorious, glorious hymn, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor, thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. And it's absolutely at Christmas time we remember the incarnation. The incarnation is a humbling of himself. that he humbled himself. He did not count his equality with God as something to be grasped, to be held on to, but he came down and entered our life. Now, he entered our life as an ordinary person. We think of Nazareth, we think of the fact that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a carpenter or a joiner. That's pretty much the same thing in those days. He's one who did most of his work in the building trade. Now, someone like that, who is a jobbing joiner, is not going to be among the absolute poor, but living in a little village like Nazareth, he's not going to be among the rich either. He was an ordinary man, and Jesus then took over, it seems, the business when Joseph died, because he's called the carpenter, the joiner, the man who's up on the scaffolding fixing up the roof of the new house that's going up. He shared our human experience. No doubt also he had the usual problem of smaller tradesmen, people who can't pay their bills on time, and that then impacts what he could do. But his poverty, you see, isn't in becoming an absolutely poor human being, but in becoming a human being at all, in sharing our experience of fallen life. Now, he, of course, was without sin, but I am certain that he knew illness as we know illness. He entered into our human condition, yet without sin. He became poor for us. Why? That he might raise us, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Christ here is the example of one who gives himself to others, for others, and ultimately, of course, for us and for our salvation. But you notice that Paul doesn't say, for our sakes he became poor. He could do. But he says, for your sakes. That is, you Corinthians. Now he could say this, we can say this to any church. For your sakes he became poor. That you and I, we were on his mind, on his heart, as it were, when he came down. He came considering individuals, considering his people, that he might bring us to enjoy his riches, not riches on earth, of course, but spiritual riches, and ultimately the riches of the new creation. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus. He gave himself for us and to us, and therefore he is so much more than an example. And he is an example. He shows us what love looks like, what grace looks like, a willing mind. But Paul says, I'm not talking about people beggaring themselves for others. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. That's always a concern that people have about providing for the poor. Now we must be very careful that provision for the poor is not a provision that allows others to live at ease on the labour of others. It's not about the Jerusalem church being able to live at ease, it's about the Jerusalem church being able to live, but by an equality. That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack. May come around, he says, but at some point in the future, Corinth has a recession. These things happen in trading ports. Maybe there'll be an earthquake. There have been earthquakes in that part of the world. And then the need could be the other way around. We think of the way that the West has sent missions and help and aid over, for example, to many African countries. And we see now that there are people coming, in some cases, from these countries to the West to preach the gospel, to help and encourage God's people. What is spread abroad for everybody. As it is written, and Paul takes them back to Exodus, when the manna fell from heaven, God's provision for his people, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. God provides for his people, and today he does so through his people. Christ is the great example of grace to us, one who gave himself for us. And we too give ourselves one to another for his glory, which brings us to our third point, the glory of the saints. In all things we pursue God's glory. This is why the Westminster Assembly, when they met, they asked the question, how should we begin the catechism? What is the chief end of man? What are we here for? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. The Bible again and again tells us that the end to which man is created is the glory of God. And God's people are there to glorify him. So it is that Paul can say in verse 19, he, not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. He talks about Titus and one who is called the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now, we don't know who this man was. It's been conjectured that it might be Luke, the evangelist. But that's really little more than a conjecture. The point is that he's got several people looking after the funds for accountability. One thing that's very important when it comes to churches and funds is accountability. That the church members need to know what they're giving and where it's going. That there is to be no appearance of impropriety, no possibility of such an appearance of impropriety, but all that is given is to be accounted for. There is to be a stewardship. And this stewardship glorifies God because it shows how his church is doing what it is supposed to be doing, how his church is serving him. I remember when I was a boy at primary school, there was a charitable event, one of these big things involved many schools, and it was organised by a charity that, as it turned out, was one of these charities where an awful lot of the money went in administration costs. Thankfully, the school found out about this before they passed the money on and said, actually, no, we're not going to give this money we've raised to you. We're going to give it to another charity. And we know that this charity's accounts, we've seen the accounts, that the majority of the money is going to go to these projects. I believe the projects were in Africa, where the money's being given for. It's a disgrace when money is given to go to development work, to go to relief work, and the accounts come out and 90% of the money has gone to executives and accountants and this, that and the other in this country, and only a tiny amount goes overseas. The church is never like that. And the church is seeking to avoid that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. In this, as I say, is the basis for churches having accounts that can be inspected by people who want to see them, to make sure that we glorify God in what we do. There is a giving for the glory of God in showing that love of God, that graciousness that is in Christ is also in his people. Giving shows compassion, giving shows unity. That we look at the saints around the world and we see we are all one in Christ Jesus. Stewardship glorifies Christ and God's people ultimately are to his glory. All his saints live for his glory. We live for Christ. Christ is our aim in everything that we do. Whatever it may be, there are so many things that we do and we are to do, or whatever we do, we are to do for him and his glory, as unto the Lord. One of the great discoveries of the Reformation, yesterday, October 31st, it's the anniversary, what's celebrated by many, many churches as Reformation Day, because it's the anniversary of that day in 1517 when Martin Luther went to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, which was simply the university notice board at the time, and nailed onto this door these 95 theses for debate. And it was simply an invitation for debate. He didn't know what he was getting into. He reflected on it later on and said, if I'd known, I'd never have done it. But God, in his grace, he didn't say, I'd never have done it because that was a bad thing. I've never done it because I've been terrified to do it. To think what was going to happen to him. To think the danger he'd be in. He said, I've been so terrified. I'd never have done it if I'd known what was going to happen. But God graciously didn't let me know. And one of the things that the Reformation rediscovers is the fact that every Christian has a calling, a vocation. That all Christians are saints, and that all Christians are priests. The priesthood of all believers, the doctrine of vocation. That whatever we do it as unto the Lord. And we all have multiple vocations. A man may have a vocation in terms of his career, his job, but he's also a husband and a father, maybe a grandfather. And all of these are vocations, callings that God has given him in which to serve God and his neighbour, in which to glorify God. And even the very least vocation can be to that end and glory. Last week we had that hymn, Just As I Am, by Charlotte Elliot, and her vocation was very much that of an invalid. She was someone who suffered ill health all her life. And it frustrated her. How can I glorify God like this, she said. And a wise friend said, you can glorify God just as you are. And she wrote the hymn. And we see, notable in fact, a good number of hymn writers have been people who were sufferers, invalids, who were frustrated. Why can't I do this thing that I would like to glorify God in? And they glorified God in their poetry, glorified God through their trials and tribulations, which they have then been enabled to write in. We give glory to God living in this world. We give glory to God in the struggle. And this world is, for the saint, a struggle. It is a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage that involves effort. But not unaided effort, but effort through the Holy Spirit's work. And it is not unaided effort, but it's the Spirit at work in God's people that ultimately glorifies him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The things we do by the Holy Spirit, by Christ within, and therefore God's saints, in various ways, in every way, glorify him. We exist for his glory, and we exist together for his glory. The church exists for his glory. We gather like this for his glory. This is why, and one of the things that many people have noticed over this year, and you'll notice again over the next month, is the difficulty of not being able to come together physically like this. It's all very well to have fellowship over the phone, to enjoy these various electronic communications that we have, but they are not the same as the gathering of the saints for worship. And yet we persevere, looking unto Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And even now we enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ in a measure here below, as we are enabled and guided through this passing, vain world. We shall, in glory, enjoy the fullness of these wonderful spiritual riches in Christ and with Christ. And to him be all the glory, in the churches and in the lives of his saints, and to him be the glory for all his saints. Amen.